I'm Matt. It's an honor to be able to spend time with you guys, and it says a lot that you're here for this conference, giving of your time and of your little bit of your money and your energy. And I hope it's been a great experience for you. I think you've gotten a sense from this whole conference that this idea of recalibration, right? That's a regular part of our Christian lives. It's not even something that you're going to do just for 24 hours at a conference so much, right? This is part of the regular Christian life. Even, you know, think of the godliest person you know. I don't know, maybe that's, or you know of, maybe that's like a Billy Graham or someone. I don't know who that is for you. That picture of godliness that you have in your mind right now when I say that, that person, there's always going to be this recalibration even for that person. And so what we're doing, what we're trying to do as Christians, right, is to always check ourselves and to test ourselves according to Scripture. You've done that already with things like, you know, what you believe about the will of God, right, when with Dr. Mueller's talk. You did that with CJ's message on Jude, and I have no doubt, as always, Dr. Moore's message later this afternoon, it will be challenging. You're going to hear stuff and think, okay, you're going to have to deal with that. How does that land in my lap? Is that true? Does it poke and prod at some things? Does it kind of push my buttons a little bit? And why does it push my buttons? And is it pushing my buttons because the Bible pushes my buttons? So you're going to always have to check things according to Scripture. And in our day and age, what we think as Christians and the way we feel about the church is one of these critical questions. You guys have been around long enough. Your own experiences are different, but the relationships that you're in are different. But you, I'm sure, have even been through this yourself, maybe. But certainly in conversation with other Christians, have found this idea of, you know, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church. Right? I'm sure you've come across this idea. And maybe it's part of your own experience, part of your own journey. And if it is, we'll talk about that. But it's not uncommon. Actually, it's increasingly common to find people who are, on the one hand, they conceive of themselves as sold out to Jesus, in love with Jesus. They think they're overwhelmed by the reality of the gospel and what God has done for them in Christ, that God has saved them from their sin, that he's changed their hearts, that he's made them this new creation. They love Jesus. But for whatever reasons, and we'll talk about the variety of reasons that people often will talk about or give why they want to stay away from the church. They want to stay away from the church. They want nothing to do with the church. On the most superficial level, and I think this is probably the least sincere, it's the one that I think is often a cover for something else, but you'll hear people say, you know, well, the church is full of hypocrites, right? It's just full of hypocrites. I want nothing to do with it. Usually, I don't find people saying that who, if they're sold out to Jesus, in love with Jesus, I don't usually hear that, because those are the people who are sold out to Jesus who know, I'm a hypocrite. You know, so those I think we can kind of quickly move beyond that one. If that's the reason cited, usually there's a deeper heart issue there that they haven't fully understood the gospel, because if you understand the gospel of Christ, you understand that we're all hypocrites and we're all sinners in need of grace. But there are other reasons. Some of you, I have no doubt, grew up in Christian homes that were healthy, they were vibrant. You grew up maybe in a local church that was just kind of your little picture of what heaven would look like. I mean, it was just the idyllic experience. And you wish every church you've been at since then, you wish you could get back to that. It's just the perfect reality in your mind. And you've never gotten it back. Others of you, maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe you came to Christ later in life, maybe even in college or whenever. And you still don't really know what the church, how should this look? How should my individual Christian experience, how should it interact and overlap with this other thing called the church? I know what Jesus has done in my life, but how does that affect this stuff over here, this whole church thing? And you're not sure about that. Others, and this is just the sad and tragic reality, for others, the church brings back painful memories. So people have been hurt in the context of the church, sometimes in awful and tragic ways. And so there can be real bitterness and resentment and pain that's associated with people's experiences as Christians in the church. So there's all these variety of experiences going on. And so we'd be foolish, right, if we're trying to to think about this biblically and carefully, we'd be foolish to try to just say, well, that's all fine and good, but we're going to pretend that all those diverse experiences don't exist. We want to acknowledge that and be honest about that. On the other hand, we want to also be honest about the fact that the Bible is really, really clear on how the Christian life overlaps and intersects with the church, and that the Bible is really clear on this point. So hopefully, by God's grace, our hearts, our lives will be recalibrated today by His Word as we study this and talk about this together. Let's pray, and then I'll read a passage, and we'll talk about it. Father in heaven, we do want to submit ourselves to You this morning, and to subject our minds and our hearts to the authority of Jesus, and to pray that You would, by Your Spirit, show us those areas in our lives, in our hearts, in our beliefs, in our attitudes that are out of step with what You've said clearly in Your Word, specifically about Your church. Lord, would You conform us to the image of Your Son? Would You make Your Word clear to us? Would You give us tender hearts to receive it and to obey it? And Lord, would all that is said here be helpful and fruitful to the building up of Your people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, and I'm hopeful you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start here. We're going to move around a little bit. But we'll start here. And I'm going to start reading in verse 7 of chapter 3. So remember, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. In the first chapter, he's written about all these spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. He's kind of given them the theological hooks to hang on to figure out what is it that happened to them as individual Christians, right? They were dead in their sins. That's actually chapter 2. But you know, all of this that's happened to them as individual Christians in this work of grace, what was it that happened to them? He's gone on that in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he's done even more of that, explaining that they're fully dependent on grace, their works had nothing to do with it, they were dead in their sins. He's also explained that they are now, as Gentiles, they've been brought in to Christ, into His promises, into His household. And so now in chapter 3, Paul is going to shift it a little bit. He's going to shift to the church. He's going to connect their individual experience, what they've experienced in their work of conversion and salvation, now in this transition, connecting it to the church. So that's what we're in this kind of hinge here in this text. So verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Verse 13 then, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. We're going to look mainly at 7 through 12, and then we'll move on from there a little bit too. But this passage, as I said, it's this transition, right, in the book. Individual experience, who you were dead in your sin, but now you've been made alive. These are individual Ephesians, and now you're a Gentile, but you've been brought into the house of God by faith, and now he's going to get into these implications. He's moving toward what are the implications of that for the people of God. That's going to take a lot of the rest of the book. But the text we're in is this hinge. You've got to get from the individual experience to the corporate experience and the implications out of that. And this is how he's doing it. What is Paul talking about? Well, it's his own personal ministry. He was this message, this mystery that Gentiles are brought in, if you look at verse 6 right before, this is the gospel. When he talks about this good news, this gospel, what does he mean there? Well, it's this message, this mystery that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with ethnic sons of Abraham, right, with Jewish, with the sons of Israel. They're fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So it's this gospel, the gospel that's for Jew and Gentile, this gospel he's been made a minister of by the grace of God. And this, the critical text for us this afternoon that we want to look at is just down a little bit here. Look at verse 10. Actually, back up to verse 9. He's working to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What is this plan? So we kind of want to pick this apart. What is this plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? What is he talking about here? Well, he's already told us, right, in verse 6, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. Why would that be a mystery? And he tells us it was hidden for ages. Okay, it was hidden. So let's pause, and we'll go back into this passage, but let's pause and think about what is Paul getting at here. Paul is here referring to this big story of the Bible, right? This creator God who makes Adam, he forms him out of nothing, out of the dust of the earth, and he forms Eve out of Adam, and out of this one man he creates all men, right? He makes every man that lives, every woman that lives. And Adam falls away, Adam sins, he's unfaithful, and there's that promise and a curse, right, that comes with that. There's the curse of sin and death that comes, but there's the promise that one day, right, the son of Adam and Eve will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. So there's curse, there's promise. That storyline is going to get played out throughout the Old Testament, right? We have then the stories of God forming a people for himself through Abraham, right? And the promise that he gives to Abraham. And slowly over time, we start to see this promise become unfolded. But the promise is always tied to ethnicity, right? It's always tied to this physical line of Abraham. Now, there are flukes, right? There's Rahab, right, who's not, she's not an Israelite. She's the harlot in Jericho. There are these other, you know, kind of flukes here and there that are brought in to the promise. But by and large, the promise is for those physical sons and daughters of Abraham. And it's leading us all the way throughout the Old Testament. And there's this persistent theme of God delivering his people, and then they are unfaithful to him. They're unfaithful to him. They go after false gods. They're taken under the authority of another nation. They're held captive. They cry out to God, and what does he do? He delivers them. And the cycle starts again. They come back. They're unfaithful again. They're taken captive. They're under the authority of an oppressor. They're under God's wrath, under his curse. And what do? They cry out to God, and he comes. And again, he delivers them. And this cycle goes on and on throughout the Old Testament, but it's always God's ethnic covenant people. Finally, Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, dies a death that atones for all of God's people, atones for all their sin, takes on the full wrath of God, dies in their place, is raised to new life, ascends to heaven, and Paul now says, this message is now, the mystery has now been made known. The mystery of this good news of reconciliation is no longer limited to only physical sons of Abraham, to ethnic Jews. It's now for Jew and Gentile alike. That's amazing. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's amazing, is that you now, what he's been talking about in the first two chapters of Ephesians, this work of grace, this work of salvation that you've experienced, he's writing to Gentiles. These are people who had no hope before. They were not part of the promise of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. So Paul is making a staggering claim here. He's saying this mystery that has now been made clear, that salvation is now for Jew and Gentile alike in Christ, it was always in God's plan. All of that stuff that we just talked about from Adam all the way through the Old Testament, that was always leading toward this culmination, toward this climax. So for right off the bat, we get a sense that the church, the work of God in Christ to save a people for himself, that was not plan B, right? We can easily start to think that the Old Testament is God's plan A, right? Plan A didn't work. God's people were unfaithful over and over and over. And then you might be tempted to think, so what happens? God gives up. There's the end of the Old Testament. He says, fine, forget about it. We'll start plan B. Let's send Jesus and see how that works. That's dangerous theology, right? What Paul is saying here is actually, no, forget that division. From the beginning, actually before the creation of the earth, God had a plan to redeem for himself a people of his own choosing, for his own glory, for his own pleasure, for the fame of his name. And he has done that over the course of time. He's guided all the affairs of history, and he's been driving it toward Calvary. And that's where it all comes in full, in its full glory, and it becomes most clear. So Paul is just soaking this in. He's relishing this. And he's saying, you have been made a partaker of this promise. You've been brought in. You were not a son or a daughter of Abraham. You had no hope. You had no claim to these promises that were made clear throughout the Old Testament. But now you do. Because of Christ, because of grace, nothing in and of yourself, all of grace, you've been brought into this promise. That's the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God who created all things, but has now been brought to light, as he says in verse 9. So now let's look at the transition to verse 10. Why did God do that? Why did God make this now? He brought this previously hidden plan. He has now brought it into the light. Why did he do that? Paul's very clear. Look at verse 10. So that's the purpose. This is the reason. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's why all that huge promise, this huge realization that now Jew and Gentile are brought in Christ into the same covenant people of God. Why has he done it? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. A couple things here for us to look at. Paul says it's the wisdom of God that is made known in the church. I mean, this becomes clear right after we've just been thinking about it takes wisdom. Wisdom that we can't even wrap our minds around, this kind of wisdom, to take what happens in the Garden of Eve and that God has been planning all of this. It's part of his wisdom, his plan to guide all of human history, to orchestrate everything that happens for the sake of the fame of his son, for the glory of his son. That is wisdom. That's a wisdom we can't even begin to conceive. So, I mean, you think about everything that's happened in human history, and you might at times think, I don't see how we're going to get it. So let's assume you know where all of history is going, but you don't have kind of the detailed roadmap. If you were kind of walking along with God looking at this, you might be tempted to say, God, I know what you've said about where you're going to take this, but I don't see how you're going to get, I don't see what this is, this crisis, this genocide, this tragedy, how are you going to use and arrange all things to get through that to this final concluding promise that you've made about how things will end. I don't see that. God's wisdom, though, is that he knows exactly what he's doing. So, and Paul says that wisdom is made known in the church. Think about that. That perfect wisdom is made known in the church, which is built up of people like you and me, imperfect people, people who are a mess. And Paul says that it's in the church that this wisdom is made known, in this collection of people who are, we are a mess. We've been redeemed by grace, yes. We're being changed and renewed according to the likeness of Christ, but we are still sinners. And God's wisdom is seen in us, in the church. That's amazing. It's so amazing. Look, I mean, Paul could have said that the manifold, and manifold, if you know that word, it's kind of like a multidimensional, you know, the you look at it from any different sides and you see a new light towards it, kind of like a manifold, you know, a diamond with many sides to it. You know, you look at it and you see it in a different light, and oh, that's one side of it. Oh, that's it. I hadn't seen that side before. So it's this wisdom that is so complex. This manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this wisdom, the church now communicates and bears witness to this wisdom to heavenly creatures, not even just to men. I think Paul's saying here, Paul isn't saying anything less than this. So Paul's saying that the wisdom of God is made known to heavenly creatures, to angels and demons. And if it's made known through the church to angels and demons, if the church bears witness to the wisdom of God to angels and demons, it's certainly not bearing witness to the wisdom of God to men. So he's making a statement of the greater to say, hey, this is the church's witness to all of creation. So the church bears witness to this wisdom. And then finally, look at verse 11. We've already made mention of this or reference to it, but all of this was according to the eternal purpose. This was not a purpose that he just kind of came up with late in the game. This was God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you've got a sense from Paul here how this all puts together. He's going to go on now to talk about unity in the church. Well, why would he talk about unity now? Because the wisdom of God is made known in the church. The church exists to bear witness and give glory to God before a watching world. And if that's going to happen, guess what? That's going to affect how we live together in the church and how we engage, how we deal with conflict and the way we operate together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is it's a critical text for us. Let me talk a little bit, and I want us to have some time for conversation and discussion. But Paul is helpful. He's a helpful starting point for us. I mean, you should get a sense for the church is central in God's plan, right? I mean, this is part of what you can't escape in this text. Paul isn't saying the church is God's eternal purpose in Christ to make known his wisdom through the church. And by the way, there's also this other way that God does it. This is one way. It ends. There's a period here. And then he goes on to talk about how this practically works out. But this is it. So for us, if we're going to be faithful to Christ and subject ourselves and our understandings to his word, the one conclusion we have to walk away from here is that it's the church. It's the church or nothing. And the Christian life is interacting here in a very intimate way with the church. That's why Paul can go in and out of your personal individual experience with Christ in the first two chapters, and then he'll jump into this conversation about why God is working in the church, through the church, what that all means. And then he's going to jump into kind of how we live together as the church. But there's no idea in Paul of this kind of, I'm an individual Christian, but I don't really want to be a part of the church. He's saying, no, you that's inconceivable, right? If you're in Christ, you're in his body. If you're in Christ, you're part of his bride. If you're in Christ, you are part of the church. You can't hate the church. The topic for this session was kind of provocatively titled Why You Can't Be a Christian and Hate the Church. And maybe that raised your eyebrows, I don't know. But can you be a Christian and hate the church? Can you say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church? Or I want nothing to do with the church. Maybe not even hate, maybe hate's too strong. The church is just not for me. Just give me Jesus and I'll do my own thing. And I'll have my quiet times. I'll sing some praise songs in the car. I love Charlie Hall. He's great. I'll sing Charlie Hall songs. But I'll just do my own thing. And the church will stay over there. Well, hopefully, I mean, we've been at this for 15 minutes. Hopefully you've already got a sense from Paul in Ephesians. That doesn't work. Our life as an individual Christian it's like a thread that's just interwoven with the lives of others. And it's interwoven with the life of the church. And we can't pull one out of the other. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible actually says about the church. You've got a good sense for Paul's view there in Ephesians. But there's a lot more in the Bible. There's a lot more in the New Testament about the church and to help us think this through. So I just have 8 points about the identity of the church. These are things you know. I'm not trying to steal Dr. Mueller's "you already know this" stuff, but I do think this is stuff you know. I'm not going to tell anything you don't know. But these are 8 points about the identity of the church. So first up, the church is being built up by Jesus himself. Think about Matthew 16. Remember that exchange with Peter? Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ, right? that he's the Lord. And what does Jesus tell him? That neither flesh or blood has revealed this, right? This was given to Peter from God. And on this rock I will build my church, he says. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus has won the claim that he's building this church. And because he's the one building it, he's also the one protecting it, preserving it. and she will endure. His church will endure until the end. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church is being built up by Jesus himself. And we could add to that, out of that text, being protected by Jesus himself. Secondly, we know that the church is the means for accountability, for discipline in the lives of God's people. You can also think about Jesus' words just two chapters over in Matthew 18. This is where Jesus is giving them a sense for, okay, here's how you deal with one among you who is found to be in sin. What does he say? Go first and confront the brother, then take two with you to kind of take the small group then and go talk to him. And if he still doesn't repent, what do you do then? Jesus actually says, take it before the church. So Jesus, we're not even to Paul yet. We tend to think about, ecclesiology is the technical term. We tend to think of the doctrine of the church as just this kind of Paul thing. But Jesus talks a lot about the church. Jesus tells us here that the church functions in a way to give us some guardrails in our lives, right? To protect us. Because the reality for each of us is that we're sinners. We're living between the ages, and we tend to deceive ourselves. We can rationalize sin in our lives. We can play tricks on ourselves and deceive others as well. And so we need people in our lives who will say, hey, red flag, if you keep going that way, you're going to go off the road. If you keep going down that pattern, you're going to get into trouble. So let me, out of love, warn you and call you back. You and I, we all need that. We all need that. And that's one of the gifts of the church that Jesus gives to his people. Third, the church is localized. Okay, so you could say, and some would, we had in the last session a guy asked this question, what if people say, well, I don't hate the church. I love the idea of the church, right? I love the church is if by the church you mean all of God's people kind of just out there floating around. Yeah, I love the church, but I don't really want to have anything to do with an actual real church, local congregation and all the messiness that's there and people are weird. People are weird. We're all weird in here. You're weird. Okay, if you don't know you're weird, talk to someone. They'll tell you you're weird. We're all weird. So the church, they don't want to have anything to do with the local church, but they like the idea of the church. So they say, well, this isn't really for me. This message has nothing to do with me because I like the church. I like the idea of the church. I just don't like any of the churches that I've come across. But the Bible is very clear that you can't separate that. The church is localized. Just think, for example, in Acts, the pattern everywhere is the planting of these local churches that give local, visible, tangible, flesh and blood witness to this big idea of the church. So there's the big idea of the church that's going on in Ephesians 3 that we read and that we looked at, but it's particular in local congregations. That's where it's actually made evident, in communities, in real lives. So, that's the amazing thing, that your local church is functioning to bear witness to the manifold wisdom of God. Yeah, the church eternal, the church universal, the church in all times and in all places, collectively, that's what she's doing, even before heavenly angels and beings. But your local congregation there on that corner street or by your campus or wherever that is, it's functioning in a local way to bear witness to that same wisdom of God. And you can't separate the two. The New Testament consistently and clearly is this model of local churches that do this. So third, it's localized. Fourth, the church is obtained at great cost, the blood of Christ. If you looked at Acts 20, this is Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So the same church that we read his letter to the church in Ephesus, this is now his kind of an account of his conversation with them. And Paul tells them, well, let me read this one to you. Because this, I think if you actually believe that Paul is telling the truth, it puts it into perspective. His warning, his admonition to these elders, these pastors, is in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, all the church there in Ephesus, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Did you catch that? So the church is actually obtained, it's purchased with the blood of Christ. It's not This is not some kind of just matter of convenience that you can kind of say, well, the church, yeah, the church is great. It's fine. Take it or leave it. No, Jesus gives his blood, his life for the church. He gives of himself for the church. So it's nothing that comes cheaply. It's nothing to be kind of just played around with. We're done playing games in the Christian life, right? This is life and death stuff. This is people going to hell or people going to heaven. This is about the fame of God's name being made known among all the nations. And the church is the mechanism, the means by which he's going to do that, because Jesus has bought it with his own blood. We're not messing around here. So it's obtained at great cost, the blood of Christ. And this is follows, this is, you'll kind of say, duh, Matt. Fifth, the church is Christ's church. She belongs to Christ. He's bought her. It's been obtained at great cost, but it is Christ's church. If you're still in Ephesians, just flip back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll just look at 22. And he, referring to God the Father, he put all things under his feet, referring to Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we learn a couple of things here from Paul, right? That God has, and by virtue of what Christ has done, by virtue of his work on the cross, he has now given him lordship over all things, including, and Paul makes supreme note, of his authority over the church. And then in the same breath, did you catch it? That metaphor he uses, what does he refer to, or what does he compare the church to? The body of Christ. Well, let's just think about this first. The church belongs to Christ. It's his church. That tells us something about God, his commitment to the church, right? So human leaders, I mean, again, we could talk about your own experience. Some of you have been in churches where leaders failed, sometimes tragically and morally. And people will sometimes say, you know what? I was at a church. The pastor did X, Y, Z, and everyone was brokenhearted and devastated. And if that's what church is, I'm going to have nothing to do with it. Just give me Jesus. Well, those tragedies happen, and they are tragic. But this reminds us that even when human leaders fail to guide and shepherd the church, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, he's always faithful. And so his church will always endure. Your pastor may fail you, your deacons may fail you, they may, and it's tragic when it happens, but they may go off the deep end, off the reservation. But Jesus is always faithful to his church, because it's his church. That's, to me at least, very reassuring. You noticed the picture of the body here in verse 23 in Ephesians 1. There are two kind of pictures, right, that the New Testament gives us. We've seen one here, that the church is the body of Christ. Paul's also going to make mention of this in Colossians, right, in Colossians 1. Now this connects right to, and I think there's a reason why Paul uses the body metaphor in Ephesians, because Paul's going to take this message that we've been talking about, this idea of Jew and Gentile brought in into the same people, and Paul comes up with this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes up with this metaphor of saying, okay, how can I best communicate this? You're all part of the same body. It's not kind of like A and B and you're just kind of living together. No, you're together. You are part of the same body, and you're all subjected to the head, which is Christ Jesus. You're under his authority, under his direction, under his control. So there's no longer, that's why Paul can say, there's no longer Jew or Greek, you know, Jew or Gentile. There's no longer male or female, so, you know, free or slave, because you're all now part of the body of Christ. He has one body. He doesn't have two. He doesn't have three, four, five, six. He has one body, and you're all joined in it now. It's the body of Christ. The other metaphor, the other picture that we get is that of the bride of Christ. So this would be the seventh point, that the church is the bride of Christ. This is, if the body kind of gives you a sense, that body metaphor gives you a sense of the makeup of the church, of how God has So put together all these different pieces under Christ. Well, the bride metaphor gives you a sense of the tenderness, right, of the love, of the affection that Christ has for his church. In Ephesians 5, that's where you're going to find this picture. But we're doing a lot in Ephesians. But in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to use this metaphor, and he's going to connect it to the way in which husbands and wives should live together, right? So wives, submit to your husbands. You know, husbands, you know, serve your wives well, lead them well. Those are basically the 2 points. But he's going to connect those commands, those applications to, he's going to ground them in the idea that the church functions as the bride of Christ. And so that human marriage functions as a mirror, as an image, as a witness to the ways in which Christ and his church are related. So in the same way, the church submits to Christ. She gives herself to him and says, I'll follow you. You know, wherever you lead, Jesus, you are our head. You are our bridegroom. And Christ gives of himself sacrificially, literally sacrificially, at the cross. He gives of himself for his bride, for his church, for his people. He gives his own life for her. And he purifies her. He makes her clean. He cares for her. So this message is continually coming of Christ's tenderness, of his affection, of his love for his church. That tells us something. Again, the church isn't just kind of some corporate organization, right? This isn't just something that men or women came up with and said, well, what can we do to, you know, we've got Christianity, we've got the theology figured out, now we've got to find some way to make it efficient and practical, and we got to build like a business out of it. No, this is actually Jesus, there's a tenderness here in the language of Jesus' bride. This is God's creation. He's made and formed this church as a people for his own son. And there's this amazing relationship of love between Christ and his church. And then finally, eighth, the church is the household of God. This is in 1 Timothy 3. Think about what we talked about earlier with this idea of the big plan of God in the Bible, the big story of God in the Bible. Where did God dwell with his people in that first half of that plan in the Old Testament? He dwelled with them in the temple, right? So in terms of an actual presence, the message is very clear. The temple pointed out that you guys are all sinners, and the only way that God has covenanted himself, he's promised to live among you, to dwell among his people. But how is this going to work? Because God is infinitely holy. You are sinners deserving death. That's why you have the sacrificial system to remind you of that. I'm going to still dwell among you, but I'm going to dwell among you in this temple that you can't even come into. In fact, your high priest can only come into it once a year. And when he does, you better put a bell around his ankle, because if he comes in and doesn't do it just right, he might drop over dead and you're going to have to, you know, pull him out. And this is not God dwelling among his people in the easiest way. But now, in the new covenant, Paul is going to come along in 1 Timothy and say, God makes the church his household. And we can think about that. I mean, we can hear that language, and if you were like me, maybe you grew up and, you know, you get rowdy in church and someone might say, you know, shh, you're in God's house. And as a kid, you think, okay, I'm looking around. If this is God's house, you know, this place is falling apart. God needs a new house. But you didn't quite get that the point of that is not that the building is God's house. It's that God's house is among his people now. So wherever his people are gathered, God makes himself to dwell among his people in a special way, in a unique way that he doesn't everywhere else in creation. Is that making sense? So get a sense for that. If the old order, the old covenant system was God dwells among his people in the structure of the temple, that's how his dwelling is made known. Paul's now saying the church now has taken that and it's spread. And it can spread all over the globe. Wherever the church spreads, God dwells among his people. It's not confined. He's not confined himself and is dwelling to one structure, one building. He's dwelling among his people, wherever the church is. That's amazing. That gives us a whole new vision for a church that's worldwide, for a church that is on fire for the Great Commission, that's on fire for the fame of God among the nations, that God makes his dwelling among them, and he brings in all these different kinds of people. As diverse as we all are, as different as we all are from all over the world, We're all brought in under the same gospel, by the same good news of Christ. So I don't know. Some of you maybe grew up in healthy churches, and as I said, you're thinking you can't find another one that will match up, that will live up to your experience. Others of you have, I'm sure, had really bad experiences, God would not want us to say, well, just forget about it. Let's just pretend that never happened. You know, whatever hurt or bitterness you may have had, the call for us would be to be honest about that, to give it over to God, to pray about it and say, God, I know what your word says. I know that I know what Jesus has done for me, and I'm trusting in Jesus, and I know that Jesus loves his church, but right now it's really hard for me to love my church. It's hard for me to find a church that I can love because of this experience, because of this painful relationship, this memory, because of whatever it might be. But God, I'm asking you to change my heart, to help me love the church as Jesus loves the church. And when you actually put flesh and blood on it, and it's a real local congregation made up of real people, not just kind of an idea of the church, but when it's people that you know, it's that, you know, maybe difficult person that's just really needy, that's always kind of pulling on you, and you kind of dread seeing them because you know you're going to end up sitting for 30 minutes talking, and they're just going to leech all the energy out of you. Or maybe it's that other, you know, those kids that are in that church that they always have runny noses, and you're working in the nursery, and what's that all about? Why am I working in the nursery? Don't have other things to do. You know, you just go down the list of things that make the church human, okay, that make it more than just an idea that, oh, I love the church. No, do you love this church, the church that God's put you in, the church that God would have you to be in, to be part of, to serve, to live life as a family together? That's what this will look like. And God can do that no matter what your experience has been. No matter how painful it may have been, God can do that work. He promises to bless his people. Jesus loves the church. He feeds his church. He protects, he preserves his church. He takes joy in his church. That's the other amazing thing. Jesus takes joy in his people, as messed up as we are. He died for his church. So you and I don't have the option of taking or leaving the church. What we need is to pray that the Spirit would so order our hearts and our desires and our affections, our loves, that we too would love the church as Jesus loves the church. So can you be a Christian and hate the church? I don't think so. You can be honest about what's keeping you from developing that full love for the church. You can be honest about your own experiences and pray and give those over to God and to Christ and ask him to change you. But if you're unwilling to do that, and if you just are going to, if your life is going to be marked by a stiff arm to the church, then you need to stop and ask some serious questions about whether you've understood the most fundamental truths about what the Bible says about you and your own condition, your own heart, and what the Bible says about how God would have you to live out the Christian life. So that's kind of where I wanted us to go. Do you guys, what questions do you have about this? I realize some of this may be like throwing a grenade out, you know, you never know where it's going to land, but what questions do you have, or anything, any discussion you want to have?
Kind of curious. It seems like most people in here are not students, but yeah, student leaders. That's kind of what drew me in, is more just thinking, you know, dealing with some of the students in our church who maybe have grown up there, and mm-hmm. and you know, mom and dad don't make them come anymore, and you know, they would still, they don't have any kind of animosity necessarily, or but just kind of strayed somewhat.
Yeah.
And they may come every once in a while and think everything's okay, but you know, there's no real commitment.
Yeah.
To the body, and just, you know, really want to be able to relate to them better, or
yeah. Are these kids or young adults who are presumably they've made some kind of profession of faith and are claiming Christ. Yeah.
You know, will still come around occasionally and even serve their VBS or something like that. But, you know, don't ask me to be there week in, week out or to really be accountable and, you know, serving week in, week out or just kind of an attitude of, I'll come when I come and I'll be a part of the body when I feel like it.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't, it's easy to take the stuff we've been looking at this morning and the things we've talked about, and I've tried, and I was praying for you guys and for our time together, just, it's easy to take this then into like a guilt trip, especially in that kind of context, where you say, Jesus died for the church, then the least you can do is show up once a month, you know, like, so you, I don't think that that kind of putting guilt on them probably isn't the best way. If there's sin there, If they're truly trusting in Christ and there's sin in their heart and it's kind of keeping them from engaging with the church, the Spirit will convict them, we trust, right? If they're truly God's possession, He will do that work in them. He's promised to do that work in them. I think what all of us can try to do in our positions of ministry and leadership in these contexts is to just be crystal clear on what the gospel is and to point out, listen, you can't live this out in a vacuum. And it may seem like it just goes over their heads and through their ears, and but if the gospel really is more than just, you know, the church, Jesus came to make you a better person, or Jesus came to make your life a little happier. If the gospel is actually more than that, if the gospel's life and death are on the line here, and people are either going to be punished eternally in hell, or other people are going to have eternal joy. I mean, if those are the realities, and if the reality is that God has given us one way through Christ, His Son, and then humanly speaking, it's seen through the life of the church, if that's the way that we live this out, then it kind of adds on some weight. A lot of us are living, and I don't know, you all have different experiences, but some of us are living in churches where it's more of like a social club. I don't know if that's true for any of you. There are churches like that, right, where it's, Why are we doing what we do? Well, because we just love one another. We love having chicken together on the grounds, and we love Aunt Betsy here, and everyone, we all get along, and isn't that kind of what church is all about? There's nothing really there about everything we've talked about from the New Testament this morning about God's big purpose, you know. And for other people, it's just, well, the church is there to kind of give you a constant reminder that you need to live a good life. For me, growing up, just a little bit of disclosure here, I tended to associate the church a lot with, especially when I was in high school. I don't know if you had this experience. It was, the message was, don't drink or do drugs or have sex. If you don't do those three, then that's pretty much the Christian life. I mean, that at least that was the way I received it. I probably had a hard heart and heard what I wanted to hear and didn't hear a lot of things, but I processed it as those kind of, that was what the church did. It served to just tell people, don't do those three things. But I didn't have a sense for the church being the place where I could regularly hear and be fed the Word of God, where I could live in community with other people who would help me to love Christ more. So I don't know if that gets at any of it. I think it's tough though when you've got two generations. You've got parents who are in the church and who are active, and their kids are not. And some of those kids, you wonder, are they really trusting in Christ? And if you even ask that question, watch out. That's just where we can pray for you and ask that God would give you faithfulness in your ministry. But, yeah.
Just a thought to tack on and then for you to interact with. I've been curious if the emphasis that the church has had for so long on the personal relationship has, in another way, kind of disconnected people from the church, where it's your relationship with Christ is so personal, there's no interaction with other people, and so you don't feel the need for the accountability and the wisdom that you gain from other believers because it's your personal walk with the Lord. You follow? And so I was curious if you had anything to say with that.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. If you had gone to someone in Germany in the 1500s, before Luther, right before Luther, or say, let's even say 15th century, the 1400s, and you'd said, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? They would have looked at you a little funny, I'm sure. But they would eventually, I think, come around to say, well, I guess so, yeah, because I actually feed on him at the Mass. You know, so I guess that's a personal relationship. But they would have just looked at you really funny. That language of having a personal relationship with Jesus is pretty relatively recent language. And it's helpful, right? It helps us get at Jesus actually, Christianity is actually a real connection between you and God through Christ. And it's not just this kind of system that you buy into. And if you are baptized when you're a baby and you kind of play the game, maybe you'll end up on the right side of the equation. It's you can understand why people would start to speak that way, but it has had that effect. And we're now trying to tell people, well, it is a personal relationship with Jesus, but when you come into that personal relationship with Jesus, you're entering into Jesus, and that means you are immediately in a personal relationship with his whole body. I mean, think about this. This is amazing. You're in a relationship, in a sense. If you're in Christ, you're in a sense in a relationship with Christians who you will never meet. In a sense, with Christians who lived 1,000 years ago. You're closer in relationship to a martyr who will suffer in the Sudan who's trusting in Christ than you are to your unbelieving neighbor right down the street. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around because I know the neighbor down the street. I know a bit about his life, but the Bible is really clear that relationship is who we are as joint heirs in Christ, who we are as brothers and sisters. It's deeply intimate. It's deeply close. And so even though that I'll never know that martyr who dies in Sudan for the name of Christ, that's my brother. That's my sister. And so if that's true, even more so in a local church, we talked about it a little in the first session, but that's why church membership is so important. You know, it's not just a social club. When we join together as members in a church, it's vital because what are we doing? We're making promises to one another. When we take, if you look in, I think every Baptist church probably has one. Whether or not you'll be able to find it easily, that's another question. But every Baptist church and most churches in general have a covenant, right? Which sounds really like something out of, you know, the 1600s in New England or something, right? It can sound a little off-putting, like a covenant, whoa, you know. But all that is just saying when you become a member of this church, you're making promises to one another. We're promising that we're going to live together in a certain way according to how Scripture teaches. We're going to watch out for one another. You know, we're going to put those guardrails around our lives and say, hey, you know, if you see something in my life that should give alarm, that should be cause for concern, I'm inviting you into my life to speak to me and say, hey, warning, you know, don't go down that road. Or if you see me and I stop, and I kind of stop showing up, you know, that case, well, hey, come after me. I'm inviting you. And so that's what we're doing when we make those promises in church membership. That's why it's so vital. So I think that's another thing as you guys, whether you're students, whether you're dealing with students, it's a vital time to encourage them to, hey, become a member of a church. So they may be members at their home church and there are sticky things about saying, hey, you know, no one's saying, like, leave your church where all your friends and family are back home. But at some point, you're going to have to launch, right, into the rest of your life. And you're going to have to make those promises, that join as a member in a church on your own. But the idea of just kind of floating around from churches and that, that's kind of unhelpful for us. And it does get at that idea of relationship. I really took that on a tangent. You asked about relationship with Jesus, but yeah.
So with our students, but kind of what we see and what we've struggled with most is a lot of our students go to church and are maybe a member of a church, but they go to like every church, like a 20-mile radius, and they'll go to church like every day and to a different service, but they're not making those deeper connections. You know, they're kind of stunted because they'll go to like one worship service every couple of days, and so they know people by face, like I sit by you, but they don't ever have the time to like make the deeper relationships because they're bouncing. You know,
So they'll go to the same church every Sunday, but then, like, they'll go to other stuff throughout the week?
Or change it up. Like, I don't know, that's what we see predominantly with our students. And when we talk about, like, finding a church and sticking with them and, you know, through thick and thin, it's, like, really kind of foreign to them because they'll go to a church for a little while or, you know, a couple of churches for a little while. And when something comes up that they disagree with, they, like, bail on to the next one. Or when a new program or something launches that's kind of flashier or cooler.
I think you're the only ones who deal with it. I'm just kidding. I think actually that's, you may feel like you're, you know, like, this is just so weird, but I think that's just really common, especially with students. I mean, just a moment of confession. I grew up, I was a pastor's kid, and I actually was one of those kids. In high school, I played football. The kids in the youth group were all weird kind of Christian school kids. That was me talking. That's not, people who go to Christian schools are not weird. Just want to make that clear. But in my mind, at the time, I thought, I don't go to school with any of these people. They're all weird. And on the other hand, here's Young Life. I had a thriving Young Life ministry at my high school. And all my friends were in Young Life. All the girls I wanted to meet were in Young Life. And so I just, this is me, pastor's kid, okay, said, I'm done with my church youth group. Still went to church on Sundays. But with the church youth group and that whole kind of life together, done with that, I'm going to go over to Young Life. And the Lord was merciful. He used it in good ways for me in my life. But I look back on that and I see, okay, what propelled that? It was a lot of the same stuff. Like, well, I didn't like the way they were doing it. I didn't like the style. Or the people weren't like I couldn't relate with them because they were, none of them, for me at that time, it was football. That was my life. So none of them played football. So what are we going to talk about? I know that sounds crazy, like we have nothing to talk about if we don't have football, but somehow I actually believe that. So I think even for students, there has to be there's that, on the one hand, I would never suggest, I don't think you would, that you want to tell someone, stop, you know, pull back a little bit from all the, you know, going to hear good biblical teaching, you know, like stay home one night of the week. You know, if you want to go for it, you know, if you've got the freedom in this season of your life to just kind of soak it up, go for it. But if it means it's pulling you away from really investing yourself and pouring yourself into one defined community here, one real people that you are making these promises to. If it's pulling you away from that, then that has to be your first priority. And that's tough. That's just, in the first session, we had a guy ask a question. It has to take a long-term commitment to say, I'm not going to change these people and their understanding and their attitudes about the church. I'm not going to change them in a month. It might take years, actually, for them to slowly catch a vision for and a taste for what it means to live in community with other Christians on a regular basis, where it's not just me showing up on Sunday for a show, you know, and then we all go out for lunch, and then we go and do our other stuff throughout the rest of the week, but where we're actually living and walking through life together. I don't think there's a quick fix for that. And I think that's part of why you're not the only ones dealing with that with your students. It's part of our culture. It takes long-term commitment, and ultimately it takes God to do that work. So it's prayer on our part, prayer for them. Anything? You guys are great. The other group was good too, but you guys are great. Yeah. Yeah. That's not uncommon. I'd one want to say to that person, you need to find a church that's biblical. Now, whether it's the church that is perfect, good luck with that one. But I mean, we all have a sense, I suspect we all in this room have a sense of, if we could put together our perfect church, I mean, everything. I mean, maybe I'm just weird, but I know, like, the architecture even. So forget just the actual church itself, but now I'm talking, like, the building. I mean, I've got it all figured out in my mind. Well, I'm never going to find that. So I can just choose. I can still hold on to that, and there's some, in some sense, there's God's glory in that it makes me long for heaven, you know. But I can be captive to that too and say, and this one here doesn't add up, so it won't be that one. This one here doesn't add up, so I can't join that one. So I would say find a church where there's faithful biblical teaching. If it's compelling, if it's easy to listen to, if the guy is just a real natural communicator, that's great. Those are God's gifts to his people. But if it's just faithful and biblical teaching, preaching, then that's one. That's vital. And are they faithfully administering, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper? I think red flags are if there's a church where you know they're just looking the other way at scandalous sin. You know, if you've got a deacon who leaves his wife and they kind of just look the other way because they don't want to start a scandal, that's usually a red flag. So is the gospel at work in this church? So when you kind of really say, okay, what are the parameters here? What are the things I have to have in a church? And for most Americans, you'll be able to find that within an hour-long drive. It may be, you may every week go in there and think, I'm barely hanging on here, like, it's rough, but there's faithful preaching, or there's at least preaching, and you can pray for that church. Most of us will never have the experience like some people in the rest of the world have, where they just want a church. So I'd want us to just make sure on the front end that we're being realistic about what we should hope for and pray for, and God may be calling some of us to plug in into a church that's not healthy, that's not where it needs to be, and to spend our lives and pour ourselves out for that body. One of the things, I'm a member of a church here that's very different now, but when we first came, it was in a transition, and it used to be kind of a very old church. There were not a lot of young families. It was kind of dying, and it merged with a church plant. Well, when you see young, you know, even young married and unmarried couples, let me say that, young married couples, and then also young marrieds, unmarrieds, who say, I'm going to just give a night of my week to care for this elderly woman, you know, to spend time with her, to talk to her. There's the glory of God in that. And we don't tend to think about those opportunities when we think about what would be a healthy church for me to get plugged into. We tend to think about how can God most bless me? And that's not always selfish, but it blinds us to the fact that God can bless us through those difficult opportunities for service, whether it's with a mentally handicapped person in the church, or an elderly woman, or whatever it might be. And so I would suspect that for all of us, there are churches in our immediate context, at least, an hour drive, that where there's at least faithful preaching. It may be barely meeting the criteria for faithful biblical preaching, but there are also other ways that may not at first be obvious to us, where the Lord would use those to conform us into the image of Christ. So I don't want to say, I wouldn't say to that person, I would never say to someone, just don't find a church. And then the last scenario is, start a church. That's easier said than done, and it takes a network and a corporate group of people, a core of people, to say, let's do this together. It's tough, but that's always got to be on the table too. So, let me pray for you guys one time, then you're going to go, you got to get to your plenary session, so let me just pray for you real quick. Father, I do thank you for these brothers and sisters, and for the fact that they want to think deeply and truthfully about your church. And Lord, I'm just struck by they're living through these questions in a very real way, both in their own experience and in the lives of the people they live with and care for. So would you give them your wisdom, Lord? Would you give them the mind of Christ to know what you would have them to do, to say, how to counsel, and how to live? And would it all be for the sake of your Son's name, that he would find glory in his church, and that we would have our joy in him deepened all the more. We love you, God, and we thank you for what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.